Turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, pick up right where we left off last week. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, the blue book there in the pew in front of you, you should be able to find that on page 1001. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 through 9. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, this again is God's word. Let us pay careful attention to it. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. And we might think, as we've made it through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that with all we've heard regarding angels, that we would be ready to move on. And we are, sort of. We'll speak about them again today, but for a different purpose than what we've seen really recently. So far, the author has argued in chapter 1 for the sons, S-O-N, of course, the eternal son, the son of God, for his superiority to the angels. That's what the angels have been mentioned for so far. The author has argued for this. He's also argued for the superiority of the revelation that comes in the Son, as contrasted with that which has come through the angels. And so we saw last week as we opened chapter 2 that the logical conclusion of this, the Son's superiority to the angels and the superiority of the revelation that comes in the Son, the conclusion was that we must pay even closer attention to what God has said in His Son, even more attention to what He said in the message delivered through angels, which was a part of, as we saw in chapter 1, a part of the long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. A part of the way He spoke was through angels. But now He's spoken to us through His Son. Because this message is superior, because Christ is superior, we're to pay even closer attention to what has been revealed in Him. If we think of His argument regarding angels like an object that He wants us to see, like the author is holding up something for us to look at. Look at this regarding angels. Like maybe gazing at a diamond, different facets of it. Then we might say that beginning in verse 5, He's going to turn it a little bit so that we can see it in a bit of a different light. We're going to continue to look to think about angels. He mentions them again in verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but again, from a different angle now. So whereas in chapter 1, He's contrasted the angels with the Son, now He's going to contrast angels with men. But it's in order to lead us back to the Son. It's in order to speak to us about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you remember in chapter 1, a part of the reason why He argued for the Son's superiority to the angels was because, in part, the Son is the creator of the angels. So the Son's divinity, His deity was on display. But now, in chapter 2, the humanity of Christ is on display as, at least for a time, He was made lower than the angels. So as the author speaks one more time of angels, now he will mention angels again in this chapter, but it's interesting, out of all the references to angels we've seen so far, After this chapter, I think he only mentions angels twice in the rest of the book. And so he's almost done for his purposes here, or with regard to his purposes here. But as he speaks of them really one more time, he is going to contrast them with humanity. Contrasting angels with men in order to show us how God's purpose for men, for mankind, is realized. And it's realized in the man, Christ Jesus. Two things I want to note as we consider how God's purpose for man is realized in the man Jesus Christ. We'll see, first of all, what I want to call the frustrated purpose of man in God's created Son. So God created man. Adam is called the Son of God. He had a purpose, but that purpose was frustrated. But then we'll see how that purpose is fulfilled in God's incarnate Son, the second and last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the frustrated purpose of man, God's created Son, we'll see that in verses 5 to 8. And then we'll look at verse 9 and see the fulfilled purpose of man in God's incarnate Son. Let's go back to verse 5 here. With regard to angels, something is said about them now in the negative. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. This is what God did not intend for them, that they would rule the world to come. But in saying that he did not plan for them to rule the world to come, he is saying at the same time the converse, that his intention was that the world to come would be subject to someone, just not to the angels. So there is here the intention of a rule, that someone will rule the world to come. Now, we need to pause here for a moment and ask the author a question. What does he mean by the world to come? What is he speaking of here? Now our initial inclination as we read this on the surface, as we sit here, even in 2022, as far as we are removed from this writing, the author of Hebrews writing this letter, our initial inclination is going to be, no doubt, to think of ourselves and to think of the world to come still as something out there somewhere, something that has not yet happened. But notice he says of this world to come, it is the world to come of which we are speaking. That's present tense. So what in this letter so far, in this short time, has he been speaking with regard to a world to come? Well, think back to chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God has spoken to us, to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He has been speaking of the coming of Christ, the days of the Messiah. And this is the overwhelming conclusion of Reformed commentators and theologians, that the present tense, world to come of which we speak, refer to these last days, the present, now, the days of Jesus the Messiah. Hal Jones, commenting on it, says it in this way: to understand these words, we must take our stand in the first century. So we've got to go back to the original recipients. We have to look backwards in time, he says, from then, and not forward from our own day. We must think of how the Old Testament divided history from the point of view of God's plan in two ages. There was this age, or this world, that stood for the present, and there was the world to come, or the last days, that was the age of the expected Messiah. The transition from the one to the other is referred to as the end of the ages. If we go to chapter 9, I think she might need some help. If we go to chapter 9 and verse 26, the end of the ages is referred to as this present time that has come upon us. And so the world to come is this final era of God's redemptive purpose. It corresponds to the last days, which the author has been writing about and is still discussing, and that's made clear by his use of the present tense here. The world to come of which we are speaking. So we're speaking about something that has at least begun now, that has come. So we see the intention of a rule. It was God's intention to subject the world to come to someone to rule it. But if not angels, then to whom? To whom? Well, we see in verses 6 to 8 here, we've seen the intention of a rule. Now we see the identification of a ruler. It's not to the angels. Now, angels are spoken of as authorities, in a sense. They are, as we considered last week, they are mighty beings. They are at times even considered to be godlike. Actually, the Hebrew text here that speaks of the angels in verse 7, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels," is not the typical term for angel. It's the word Elohim. And if you know anything about Hebrew, you know that is the term that's used for God. Or gods, as it is a plural noun. But sometimes it's used for those who are less than God. It's used of those who are godlike, such as the angels at times. And yet, as powerful as they are, the intention was never to give to the angels the preeminent rule that he's speaking of here. It was not to angels, he says, that God subjected the world to come. What is their purpose again? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, they're ministering spirits. They serve for the sake of God's elect. And so again, if not to angels, then to whom was it intended would rule the world to come? It might surprise you, but the intended ruler, according to this text, is man. It is mankind. Our author now quotes from Psalm 8. And in this portion of Psalm 8, the psalmist is meditating on man's creation. He says, when I look at the heavens, when I consider the vastness of your work, O Lord, and what is man that you are mindful of him? And so this psalm speaks of God's incomparable greatness. And then when you contrast the greatness of God with man, who is small, who is finite, then the author is in wonder, the psalmist, that is, he's in wonder that the Lord would care for him. But it's not only that God would be mindful of him or care for him, right? God cares for all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He upholds everything and directs everything by his providence. He's amazed, he's astounded that God would be mindful and care for man in a particular way. Because when it comes to man, there's something different about him than there is for the rest of creation. He was made, here it says, and as the ESV translates it here, the term lower than the angels can have this chronological, this temporal, this sense in time. And I think that is accurate, as we'll see the parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment. You made him, that is man, for a time, for a little while, lower than the angels. And yet he is one who is called crowned with glory and honor. Man is the pinnacle. He is the apex. He is the crowning jewel, the capstone of God's creation, making all things and then creating man in his image and in his likeness. And the purpose here, made him for a little while lower than the angels, and yet he was not intended to stay there. The intention was, if you look at verse 8, to put everything in subjection under his feet. This was the mandate given to Adam in the beginning, together with his wife, to rule over the creation, to subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Man was to be God's vice regent in the earth. He was to bring everything under the rule of his creator. And notice, verse 8 says that nothing was to be left outside of his control. Everything. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. All of creation, everything under God, including the angels, Does not Paul say to the church in Corinth, you're having trouble with lawsuits and stuff? You're going to secular courts? You can't figure out these things on your own? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? For a little while lower than the angels, but there was the intention of God that man would be to an exalted position, that everything under creation would be under his rule. It would all come under man's feet as he ruled under God. That's astonishing, isn't it? This is a high and lofty purpose. This is man's fall into sin is from such a great height. To say man is made in the image of God is the highest view of man. It's astonishing, not only that God is mindful that he would care for us, but that presumably after his probationary period in the Garden of Eden, that coming out confirmed in righteousness on the other side, if that were the case, that mankind would have this rule over God's works. No wonder he is said to be crowned with glory and honor here. It is a glorious and an honored position to be one made in the image of God. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever thank God for making you in his image? And you consider the brute beasts, even your animals at home. Our dog is 9. He still doesn't know how to flush the toilet or open the door. Like right now, I know some dogs are different. We put this little like piece of cardboard in front of our bedroom door so he can't roam around the house. He doesn't realize how easy he could just knock that over. You think about the brute beast and you compare that, contrast that with who you are, is with the capacity to know God. And that God's purpose for man was to put all things in subjection under him. God, of course, wrote the law of Adam, law of God upon Adam's heart. He gave him great freedom. He gave him one extra special command outside of his own moral law. To not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else, Adam has this freedom to go and to bring it all under God's feet. It's astonishing. So there is the intention of a rule. There is the identification of a ruler. But, there is a but here. If you look at the end of verse 8, the last sentence there. The author of Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. There is what I want to call the incompleteness of the rule. The author states here in these words, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, states what we already know by experience. We know we don't see everything yet in subjection to mankind. The dominion that God gave to man, at best, is incomplete. It was never fulfilled to the degree that we see the intention here. And so in many ways, man has become subject to the very creation that was to be subject to him. Man works. And though he finds success, sometimes great success, he also has to continually fight back thorns and thistles, not just in the agricultural sense, but he finds that whatever his vocation is, whatever his occupational and vocational pursuits are, that there are thorns and thistles there. Don't think that you can go into pastoral ministry and escape thorns and thistles either. They are everywhere. They have to be pushed back. They have to be fought back. Man thinks he has a hold on something. He's finally arrived. You know, we're always often doing that, aren't we? We're thinking, well, we'll get to a certain place. If I could just graduate high school or get out on my own or finish college or get that career going or get married or have children or get the kids out of the house or get to retirement. If I could just get there. What's left? The grave? If I could just get there, we'll be where we want to be. And we finally attain to it. We finally get it. And then what? It's either not what we thought. We find that we've grasped onto it and the thorns are there and they're cutting our hands. Or it slips from our hands so quickly. And it's all gone. Because our life is a vapor. We grab onto something. We think we've got things under control. We think we're bringing things under dominion, under subjection. And they slip through our fingers. The creation itself, nature, harms us, puts us in danger. Nature, wild beasts even at times, take the life of man. And eventually, man returns to the very dust that he was created from. So no, we do not yet see everything, as verse 8 says, in subjection to him. Not presently. So what went wrong? What happened, right, between the intended rule that we've seen, the identification of this ruler in mankind, and the incompleteness of that rule? What happened here? Well, we know the answer as Christians, don't we? We know it's the fall of man into sin. We know something is wrong. Everybody knows something is wrong. And they try to put their finger on it. There's a certain segment of society that says man is the problem in creation. And there's a sense in which we say, yeah, you're right. But it's sort of like, some of you would be familiar with that 80s film, The Princess Bride. Remember the Vicini, one of the villains? He keeps saying, inconceivable. Every time something goes wrong, he says, inconceivable, inconceivable. And finally, one of his henchmen says, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. When that segment of society says man is the problem, and we say, yes, man is the problem, but I don't think it means what you think it means. You know what it's like, don't you, to lose power and you can't find your way around your house. Or maybe you come home late one night and all the lights are off and you're fumbling around to find a light switch and your hand just brushes the wall. And you know it's right here, but you can't quite get it. And it's frustrating because you're thinking, I live here. I've lived here for years. I know this wall. I turn this light on every day. But now that I can't see anything, I can't quite find it, at least immediately. Or you bump into the table, or you're heading out in the dark and you walk through your bedroom doorway and you're off kilter just a little bit, so your shoulder bumps the door jamb. And you think, I thought I knew this place like the back of my hand. Like I could go around in the dark and do this, and I'm just a little bit off. Well, that's what the unbelieving world is like when they say man is the problem. They're groping around in the darkness. It's like they understand, yes, he's the problem, but at the same time, they're wrong. They don't understand how he is the problem. By contrast, G.K. Chesterton, some of you would know that Catholic author from years ago, he was reading and came across an article that asked the title of the article asked the question, what is wrong in the world? So he decided to respond, and he wrote the author a short letter. He said, dear sir, with regard to your article, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton understood the problem not from the environmentalist perspective, not from the secular progressive world perspective. He understood the problem in the biblical sense. Not that man is a cancer on the earth and needs to be eradicated from it, so that the world can heal because it really belongs to the other creatures. No. No, man is supposed to rule over the creatures under God. But man is the problem precisely because he failed to bring it all under subjection of the Lord his God, of his Creator. And so Adam, mankind, in him forfeited this dominion, plummeted the human race into sin. And like someone who is losing their balance at a greatly decorated party or a wedding, and then they're trying to grab onto something, and they pull all the decorations down with them when they fall. That's what Adam has done to all of creation. And so as Paul says in Romans 8, that the present creation is now, groaning in birth pangs under the curse. It is awaiting its redemption. It's awaiting a resurrection to be delivered from the curse. That's how man is the problem. So we don't yet see everything. No, not presently in subjection to him. That'll take us to verse 9, because there is something, or better, someone that we do see. So we've seen in verses 5 to 8 the frustrated purpose of man through God's created Son. There was an intended rule for him, not given to the angels. The identification of that ruler is mankind, but there is an imperfection to that rule, or an incompleteness to that rule, in that he fell into sin. But now we see, not only is there the frustrated purpose of man through God's created Son, but there is in verse 9 the fulfilled purpose of man through God's incarnate Son. Verse 9, but we see him. We don't yet see everything in subjection to him, that is man, but we see him, one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What was frustrated in Adam, what failed in Adam, Christ has done. We see him. It's interesting that the author doesn't tell us in verse 5 who the him is, or he doesn't say this in verse 5. You would think maybe the argument would be like this. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but it was to him, namely Jesus. But instead, he quotes and takes us back to creation and God's purpose for man. And the reason he did this was to say, no, it's not to angels that God was planning to, that he purposed to subject this the present the world to come to. It was to mankind. And though mankind has fallen and failed in that purpose, we now see how God's purpose for man is fulfilled, not through Adam, God's created Son, but through Christ, God's incarnate Son. And again, note the parallels between man and between Jesus. Man is made a little lower than the angels. And we see Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels. Mankind, from Psalm 8, is one who is crowned with glory and honor. And who is that ultimately speaking of? It is the man Christ Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor. It was through suffering and death. That was the curse that was brought upon the first man, and what we're all subject to. And yet Jesus has brought about deliverance and fulfilled this purpose for man, namely through his suffering and death. It's very rare that the New Testament, after the resurrection, uses the name Jesus by itself. Typically, it's connected to a title. Jesus is a name. It's the Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew name for Joshua. But the titles, Lord or Christ, after the resurrection are almost always connected. It's the Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, it is namely Jesus. This emphasizes his humility. It really expresses his humanity. One who has a name like us. And so Adam has plunged the human race into sin. But there's another Adam, one named Jesus, in whom a new humanity is created, and through whom those united to him really do finally come to the realization of God's purpose for man. Similarly to how he did this in chapter 1, he does this in chapter 2 again. He shows us very briefly, this is what I was saying in the confession of faith earlier when I said that in Hebrews, that the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ and sort of how that comes to pass are subtle. In other words, we read in chapter 1 of his incarnate or his pre-incarnate glory as the express image of the invisible God. And then we read of his exaltation in chapter 1 as the one that God said, sit at my right hand until I make it, your enemies a footstool for your feet. We know that he had to go through death to get there. It's implied. It's a subtle implication. Here, it's similar, but a little more explicit. Because here, the pre-incarnate Son, who was altogether glorious and who created the angels, was for a little while made lower than the angels in order that, in time, he might be crowned with glory and honor. And how does this happen? How does he go from the question here that we might ask the author is, how can one who is greater than the angels be said to be a little lower than the angels? That's the title of the sermon, There and Back Again. That's the story. In the state of humility, Christ has lowered himself for a time, and he has tasted death, and through the suffering of death, he has come to this, and the, what is implied, of course, the not mentioned explicitly, the resurrection. He has now been exalted, crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God, taking upon himself a human nature, has been exalted now, not with only the pre-temporal, pre-incarnate glory he has always had as the eternal Son of God, but now with a glory that in one sense wasn't his, because he's taken upon himself a human nature, and in that nature has been exalted to God's right hand. So it is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Through him, God fulfills his purpose for man. And he does this through the suffering of death. He didn't merely come to show us a better way. He didn't merely come to give us instructions, to say, this is the way you do it. He didn't merely come to say, as the way the old Pelagian heresy would have it, you can follow Adam's way or you can follow Jesus' way. He didn't come merely to say, here's the map. And if you follow this map, you can get there to God's intention for man. No, but the only way to rid the world of sin, the only way to fulfill God's purpose for man, the only way to bring man to it and deliver him from what he deserved was for Christ himself to bear the penalty of sin. As it says here, to taste death for everyone, for all of those whom he came to save. Everyone, not everyone without exception, of course. The Bible does not present to us a universalism in which every person who ever lived will be saved in Christ from God's wrath and curse due to us for sin. But to taste death, certainly, for everyone without distinction, for all the world, for those who are called in verse 10, who will be those who are the sons of glory, that Christ, our elder brother, brings us into, along with himself, to that glory that was prepared for us. Christ achieved for us. One commentator puts it this way: Jesus, the Son of God, not only becomes an individual member of the human race, but by his incarnation, he also becomes the progenitor of a new human race by acting as its representative. So whereas Adam failed, Christ succeeds and brings a new creation, a new humanity. And friends, if it's astounding that God would be mindful of man in this way, that his intention was for him to have this rule, to subject the world to come to him, it's even more astounding that his own Son would take upon himself a human nature and that God will fulfill his purpose for man through his Son. But even further is it astounding that the way he would ensure his purpose for man was that it would be fulfilled not only by taking upon himself a human nature, but by in that human nature taking upon himself the very penalty and curse that mankind deserved in order to bring it about. As we read these verses, we pass over them, and on the one hand, they are very difficult. But the overall message really is quite simple. God's intention for man was to rule the world to come. That dominion he forfeited in the fall, but it's restored and realized in Jesus Christ. And he suffered mankind's penalty in order to bring it about. And so everything is placed under his feet. Everything is put into subjection into this one we see, namely Jesus, the great King exalted in glory. So this world to come of which we speak, We see it in part now. It has not been fully realized. No, we are awaiting, in a sense, the consummation of it. But at the same time, we are living in those days. The days of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who has all authority presently in heaven and on earth. We're often tempted, aren't we, to look back on older days and we think of those as the good times, as the good old days. The author of Ecclesiastes tells us that it's not from wisdom that you say that sort of thing, even as often as we all do. And sometimes we say those kind of things and think that way because we look around and it seems like everything is just getting worse. We say things aren't like they used to be. We need to bring things back to the way they used to be. What's the world coming to? The author of Hebrews would have us ask this question, or state it maybe in this way. Instead of asking, what is the world coming to? Say, look what is coming to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ. If we're asking the question, what is the world coming to? Then we have to ask the answer, how do we fix it? We usually turn to human solutions. We turn to maybe politics. If we could just get our guy or our girl in place. We just make sure we vote. That's important. But after just coming off of an election week, you know that a red wave is not your hope. If it is, maybe you should vote harder next time, I guess. Now the answer is right here. The answer is in this. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is never up for re-election. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has subjected the world to come of which we speak to Him. And though we don't see it in its fullness yet, He is even now bringing all enemies under His feet. One of my seminary professors says it this way with regard to Christ's present reign, this age to come of which we speak. He says it's really an understatement to say that the new age dawned in Christ. As we see it here, speaking of a world to come, in Christ, a new world actually began. You live in a different world than the Jewish age. You live in the age of the resurrected and ascended and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is bringing the new heavens and the new earth. The one under whose feet God is placing all of His enemies and all of the church's enemies. Because as Paul says in Romans, not only will God crush Satan under Christ's feet, but He will in due time crush him under your feet as well, church. You see, it's in this way that God's purpose for man is fulfilled. So no, we do not yet see everything that we long to see, not in fullness, not yet. But the author of Hebrews poses this question to us. Who do you see? And gives this answer. We see Him. We see Jesus, God's Son, and God's King. Well, let's pray.